Romans chapter 8. And we'll be considering something, verses 31 to 39. I know that seems like a very large portion to consider. And so you'll know then that we are not going to be going extremely in depth to every detail, but it will be more of an overview. But I trust it will be helpful as we consider these questions as we find them, as we're going to consider several major questions that we find in the Scriptures. But we'll begin reading from verse 28 just to get the most of the context as we need it to deal with these verses. Verse 28, let us hear the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to all of our hearts. Let us just bow briefly and ask for His help. Our Father in heaven, we come one final time asking for Thee to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Cause it to abound in fruit, O Lord, in me and all of Thy people. O Lord, we pray that You will attend the preaching of the Word of God and You will cause it to come home to all of our hearts. Grip us with the truths that we will consider. Cause us, O Lord, to know the reality of these truths as the Spirit ministers them to all of our hearts. Lord, we trust that we will meet with Thee as we have opened Thy Word and read it together. Please come and minister to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're considering verses 31 through 39, but we're doing it in such a way where our primary focus is going to be on some of the questions that we find here. Just a brief note before we dig into our passage. This wonderful account of the realities of what the believer has in Christ obviously assumes that those reading it, those hearing it, are in Christ. And so as I preach this tonight, there is that assumption. There is the assumption that you are in Christ. As the chapter opens in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so this passage obviously assumes that you are saved, that you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting to note as well that the Apostle Paul, of course, under inspiration of the Spirit, also anticipates objections, it seems, to what he has said. At least that would seem to be indicated. For he says a lot in this chapter, but particularly at the end in verse 28, which we read, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God. And then as he comes to verse 31, looking back at the previous things that he's just written, but also possibly including all that he's written thus far, and he asks the question, what shall we then say to these things? In other words, it could be he's anticipating objections or fears that may be in the Lord's people as they are still seeking to grapple with these truths. And so, as we come to this portion of Scripture, verse 31 through 39, I want us to consider it under the title of Four Questions to Silence Fear and Strengthen Faith. Four questions to silence fear and strengthen faith. And just by way of introduction, just to sort of highlight the questions we're considering, you see four major questions that he really gives. He says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I suggest to you that each of those questions deals or addresses a fear that is in God's people. Each of those questions addresses a fear, and each of them should serve with their answers to strengthen the believer's faith. You think of what is said, if God be for us, who can be against us? You might say, who or what can be against us? It's a broad statement. Who or what can be against us? And obviously that deals with a fear that's in God's people, because we all have a natural fear of the world and of providence, of the things that are going on, things that are happening. We have a natural fear toward those things. And so that question addresses that fear. The next question really addresses the fear that we have of God's law condemning us. In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It deals with our fear of the law. And I'll say more about these as we go. It deals with our fear of the law. And verse 34 follows on from that, but in a sort of more specific way, the fear that though the law we know has been hushed, it's going to come back. Our sins are somehow going to be brought against us again. And so verse 33 and 34 really go together, dealing with the fear of the law. But then also the next question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, deals with that fear that somehow we're going to lose what we have in the Lord. And these are fears I trust are not foreign to you. I trust that you know what I'm speaking about when I talk about these fears, for I have them, and I believe all of you would have some experience, at least with most of them, if not all of them. And the apostle knows that these fears are in the minds and hearts of God's people. And so the Spirit of God leads him to, I think as Matthew Henry put it, after dealing with all these wonderful themes of justification and no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Matthew Henry put it, if Paul ever rode a triumphant chariot while he was this side of glory, it would be, as he writes, Romans 8, the latter part of Romans 8. And so each question addresses a fear, each question strengthens faith. And so we want to consider these, and we're just going to take the questions as our four points. And so the first one I want you to consider with me is found in verse 31, which is, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so our point there really is, who can be against the believer? That's the question we ought to ask. And the answer ought to silence our fear and strengthen our faith. Who can be against the believer, or what can be against the believer? And it's interesting how the apostle phrases this, because he's obviously setting forth this reality that if God is for us, then there's absolutely no one that can be against us. It's a very simple truth, and it relates even to what we were considering this morning. But yet, it's something that we constantly have to remind ourselves of. The apostle sets before us this reality of God being for us, and it, you know, even has the idea of God being in front of us. You know, God for us, that is, be for us. And so, in a way, it is as if God is surrounding his people. And so, who can be against the believer? And the first thing I want you to note with me there is who can be against us in light of God's person? Who can be against the believer in light of God's person? The apostle just simply says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now that, as I noted, touches on what we were thinking about this morning. But it really is an all-encompassing statement of when you think about everything that God is, who on earth, in heaven or in hell, could ever be against you when he is for you? That's the simple truth that he's pointing out. If Almighty God is for us, who can be against us? And the point, really, that he's building on, and that we'll say more about in just a moment, is how do you know that he's for you? You know that he's for you if you are in Christ. That's the whole point that he's making. So who can be against the believer in light of God's person? But who can be against the believer in light of God's provision? Because he doesn't just say, if God be for us, who can be against us? He then gives a proof of that reality. He gives a proof of it in verse 32. An evidence, as it were, that God is for us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God's provision of his son proves his willingness to give us freely all things. Now, it's interesting to note, and I don't believe I've noticed this before, the connection I believe there is between verse 32 and verse 28. Note that verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, then we find that same phrase again in verse 32. In light of God sparing not his son, but delivering him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there's a glorious truth there that we need to lay hold of. There's an evidence that is being set before us. In other words, the objection to verse 28, well, it doesn't feel like all things are working together for good toward me. How would I know? What would be the proof to me that God is doing that? Well, the proof would be the fact that God has given his own son. He has worked before the foundation of the world. He has worked all things in all of history to culminate in the giving of his son upon the cross as a token of his love to his people. And as he has done that, the apostle reasons, if he's given us his son, if he's given us Christ, how shall he not, it says in our translation, freely give us all things, but you could tie it back to verse 28. If he's worked that out for our good, how could he not work all other things out for our good? In other words, everything that you might fear could be against you. Every hard providence, every difficulty of the day in which we may live, anything that would cause the believer to fear that somehow all these things are against me, as Jacob said of old, he said, all these things are against me. God has furnished us with this reality that he's given his son to continually silence that fear and strengthen our faith. That God is for us. And therefore, no one, nothing at any time or any place can be against us. in the sense of overcoming us. Of course, we know we have enemies that are against us, but the sense is that they're nothing in comparison to God. Who can be against the believer in light of God's person, in light of God's provision? But note with me, secondly, in our second question, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, that question highlights a fear. Even though you are told 1,000 times over about the realities of justification in our Lord Jesus Christ, there's still that hint of fear in us that what if there's a charge left to be brought against me? What if there's some accusation that's going to be brought against me according to the law of God? And so what does Paul say as his answer? He basically says, who shall charge the believer? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The point is, who shall bring an accusation against any of God's chosen people in Christ? Who can bring even the accusation against them? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. So what is Paul setting before us? He's saying, basically, no charge can be brought against the believer, seeing that the supreme judge is satisfied. That's his point. The supreme judge is satisfied. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. Now, when he says it's God that justifieth, note that he's connecting that with what he's already said. If God be for us, and then he says it is God that justifieth. God is the supreme judge of all the earth. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He notes there the supremacy of God as the judge of the entire world. And not only is he the supreme judge, he's an all-holy judge. He is the most qualified judge that you could ever imagine. And so when Paul says it is God that justifieth, and you know that the word justified there has been used several times already throughout this epistle, and there's the whole section in chapter 3 that deals with what it means. But just to say here that when it says God justifies, that is a declaration that the sinner is righteous. He is declaring of his elect, of his people in Christ, that they are righteous. And so when Paul says it is God that justifieth, in other words, he's saying, seeing that the supreme judge of all the earth is satisfied, who shall lay any charge against God's elect? There's no accusation that can be brought because God is satisfied with the sinner standing before him. And if he's satisfied, then there's no other charge to be brought. But you see that in the supreme judge being satisfied. But that means something else. When Paul says it is God that justifieth, he's dealing with a legal standing that the sinner has before God. And if the supreme judge is satisfied, then that means that supreme justice is satisfied. If there was any higher court that a sinner could be brought into and charges be laid, then the apostle's argument would fail. But the fact is that the sinner has been brought into God's courtroom. He's been brought there, before the judge of all the earth, the one whose ways are judgment, in whom is no iniquity, just and right is he. So that as he's in God's courtroom and declared righteous, there's no other justice that would be higher than God's. You think about this in relation, because we'll think about this more in just a moment as to why God's satisfied. But you think about God's justice being satisfied and it being the highest court that the sinner could ever be taken into. The most exacting, the most specific, the place where the most minute flaw would be found in the sinner. And you think of the highest courts we have on earth. Our Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And at that time, the Roman court system was the most strenuous, most solid court system in the world. And Pilate says, "I found no fault in this man." Then he goes to Herod in the court system of the Jews. And Herod declares the same thing. So on both ends, in the world's system of justice, as well as the system of justice under the people who had the oracles of God and actually had God's law with them, our Lord Jesus Christ is declared free from fault. And my point there is simply, in that illustration, that as you are united to Him, you've been brought into the highest court that you can ever imagine. And God has said, "You're justified. Free from fault. Free from guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Free from even the accusation of breaking the law because of your union to Christ." And we should marvel at that. Because you and I both know that in and of ourselves, outside of Christ, we are guilty of every sin that we could think of in terms of our heart. And yet, we've been brought into Christ and declared righteous. So who shall charge the believer? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But then he goes on to the third question. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that condemneth? In other words, who shall condemn the believer? Now, as I said, these are closely connected. But there is a distinction. The first one deals with the accusation of a fault, the accusation of wrongdoing against the law. The second is connected to like the sentencing of the sinner. So who is he that who can charge any of God's elect? But then it's like the apostle goes further and says, if there was a charge that was brought, it would not lead to condemnation. It could not lead to the death sentence as it normally would. Why? His answer clearly says why. Because it is Christ that died. So in other words, the sinner can't be charged. But even if in some way the sinner was able to be charged, there could be no condemnation because Christ has suffered the death penalty that sinner deserved. And because the sinner is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, the penalty's already been paid, and so he cannot be condemned. Who shall condemn the believer? Basically, the apostle's point here is that there can be no condemnation, just like he started off in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He now asks the question, who is he that condemneth? There's no one that can charge. There's no one that can condemn the believer. Why? Because it is Christ that died. And his death obviously implies his life. And so it is not just that Christ has died, but it's that he has lived. He has lived that life that you nor I could live. He's fulfilled the law of God on the sinner's behalf. He has fulfilled it to a T, every jot and every tittle of the law of God. In word, in deed, in heart and mind, inwardly, outwardly, lived a perfect, sinless life. and then died and rose again. Christ has lived, died, and risen. And so the apostle says that as he has died, he's served the sentence that the sins of his people deserved. And then he says, yea, rather, that is risen again. In other words, Paul doesn't stop there with the death of Christ. He goes on to say he's also risen, to point out the fact that his death was satisfactory to God. And this comes back to what we were saying regarding the supreme judge being satisfied, pointing out that reality to us, that he's just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And it is because of the death of Christ, the life and the death of Christ, that God, the supreme judge, is satisfied, and that his justice is satisfied. But not only is Christ lived, died, and risen in his people's place, Paul goes on to say, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it's wonderful what Paul is putting before us here. He's saying that this condemnation cannot take place because the penalty's been paid. Not only has that penalty been paid, but Christ is risen and he's ascended, who is even at the right hand of God. He uses that language to communicate the fact that Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He's enthroned in heaven. And that points out the picture to us of the believer, how close the believer is to God. In the holiest place that you can imagine. A place that must be free from sin because of who God is. At the right hand of God, there cannot be a guilty sinner. And we are told that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. We are in Him, and He is at the right hand of God. And so condemnation cannot take place, because Christ cannot be condemned. He can't be condemned. Therefore, the believer in Christ cannot be condemned. And that should strengthen our faith and silence our fears, because Christ will never be condemned. It's not as if we could look at this and, or rather, sometimes it could be that we would look at this and we say, yes, it's as long as I'm in Christ, I'm okay. But what if one day I become separated from Him? And we'll get to that in a moment. But that's what enters into our mind. That's what comes into our hearts, these fears. And yet the truth of God is able to silence those fears and strengthen our faith when we understand that when we're united to Christ, it is forever. And as we'll come to consider the last question, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But Paul notes that about Christ and why there cannot be this condemnation. Because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. But then he also says, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, I want you to think about why Paul would add that. In some respects, we could think it would be enough to say the first part. And yet he adds on, who also maketh intercession for us. So that he's communicating to us, he's ascended, he's enthroned at God's right hand, and he's interceding on our behalf. In other words, he's our advocate before the Father, as 1 John 2 tells us. We have an advocate with the Father. If any man sin, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what Paul is putting before us here is that as Christ has earned the believer's justification so that he is free from charge and free from condemnation. If there ever were to be a charge or an accusation against the believer, if the devil were to come and say, yes, but he's done this, or he's done that, or she's done this, or she's done that, Christ is interceding for us. He is pleading, as it were, his merit continually before God, so that there can be no condemnation. He petitions continually with his blood, the justice of God, continually satisfying it, because he has died for sin once, and that sacrifice carries through eternity, so that there will never be condemnation, because Christ will always be at the right hand of God making intercession for us based on his merits. So who shall condemn the believer? But lastly, the fourth question, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's his question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, what I suggest to you Paul is getting at when he says separate us, it really could also be said, who shall conquer us? That's really what he's getting at. And you see that in verse 7, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so there's a connection between these words, separation, and the conquering that he points out in verse 37. And he ends in verse 39 that no height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But this is the fear that comes into the hearts of God's people. And as Paul is laying out, what shall we then say to these things? What use shall we make of these truths that we've been considering? He lays them out very clearly. God's for us, therefore no one can be against us. No one can charge us with anything because God has justified us. No one can condemn us in any way ever because Christ has died for us, has risen, ascended, and is interceding for us. And now he comes to this final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what he's getting at here is this all-prevailing love of Christ for his people. That's his point. Because the temptation is to think, well, what if I lose my grip on Christ? What if I slide out of the faith? What if I slip out of his hands? And yet, what Paul is setting before us is that the entirety of our salvation from start to finish is not based on our love for God, but his love for us. And so, his love's never going to fail. Even when ours does fail, even on the days where we don't love the Lord the way that we ought to love him in light of his love for us, his love's never going to fail. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to conquer us? Who's going to separate us from this love that the Lord has shown for us? And that love is pictured, it's evidenced by all the things that we've already considered. And as I said, this is an overview, so these last portions we're going to merely read and not get into. But think about it this way. When Paul asked that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Really, the argument, going back to verse 29 and 30, I think could be summarized as something like this. Love has justified you. Love has justified you. In other words, because Christ loved his people, he went to the cross and earned their justification. God doesn't love you because you're justified. You are justified through Christ because God loved you before the foundation of the world. And so his love has justified. But then, as Paul asks that question, and he goes through all these things that are happening to the believer in this world, another point, his love is justified, but his love is also sanctifying the believer. It's sanctifying you. If you follow him on from verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. We know that those that love God are loved by him first. And therefore, all these things that Paul is about to list in verse 35 through 39, they're included in verse 28 as the all these things. All these things work together for our good. Well, then you read what Paul is detailing in verse 35 through 39, and they're very difficult things to understand how they'd be working together for our good. But when we understand that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, and all things are working together for our good, then when we read through this list of distress and persecution and tribulation and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, we understand that when we're going through those things, we are not being separated from the love of Christ. His love is not lessening, though our tribulations are increasing. That's very crucial for us to understand. It was crucial for Paul, the apostle, to understand. You think of that man's life and all that he went through, all the suffering that he did as he preached the gospel, and the temptations that would have come into his mind, the whispers of Satan, you're going through this because Christ doesn't love you. You're being persecuted for preaching the gospel. Well, if God loved you, why would he let you go through that? Those are the lies of the devil that he whispers in the believer's ear. And so when you read such a question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul is making this point that none of these things can separate us in the sense that Christ loves us less and we're going through these things because the Lord doesn't love us. It's rather all these things are sanctifying us. They are, as it were, conforming us to the Lord Jesus Christ because he endured all of these things himself. And Paul says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Note that, through him that loved us, in union with him that loved us. And what are we doing as we go through all these things? If we're facing distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, but following in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who faced it all before us. So that even when he died, he was conquering. His death was not a defeat, but a victory. And so it is for the believer. Your death is not a defeat. If you died at the hands of persecutors, if you died due to famine, if you died due to peril or sword or whatever it is, whatever distress you're facing, it's not a defeat. Because Paul says we're more than conquerors through all these things, following in the footsteps of our Savior. And the last thing to think about in terms of his love and nothing separating us, in verse 30 we're told that them he called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, when the Lord chose his people, he chose them to take them all the way to glory. And so the love that he has for them has not only justified them and is sanctifying them, but that love is going to glorify them. So that there's no point at any time where you're going to be separated from his love, because his love is going to keep you unto glory. He's going to love you all the way into glory and through eternity. So that you will never, ever, ever be able to say, I was separated from the love of Christ. You will be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that I am persuaded or convinced in light of all these things, that's the point, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you could find a way to add something to that list, I would be interested to know it. It's an all-encompassing list. It's an all-encompassing salvation that we have in Him. These are four questions that I believe help us to silence fear and strengthen faith. And I trust the Lord will bless them to your heart as you go throughout this week. Commit these questions to memory and commit their answers to memory. Because this is where we need to turn when we're facing the heights of distress and tribulation and all the rest that we find here. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word of God and this precious portion of it. We thank Thee for the privilege of being able to come here and freely read the Word. Lord, we're mindful of Thy people throughout the world that can't gather so freely as we do tonight. And Lord, we ask that You will help us as we leave this place to take this Word with us into the week. Lord, that You would cause it to abound in fruit in our lives. And Lord, we pray that You would just give us help, Lord, to not only understand these truths, but to have them grip our hearts. Lord, strengthen our faith as we behold Thy truth in Christ. Strengthen our faith and silence our fears. We need Thy help, Lord. We are a weak people, Lord, and we need Thee. We need Thee every hour. And Lord, we pray that if there's one lost sinner here or listening online, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt convict them of their sin and draw them unto Christ, save their souls, so that they may know the realities of the truths that we've been considering tonight. Please hear prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.